Let's turn once again in our Bibles to the book of Exodus and chapter 20. So in the previous sermon from last week, we were looking at the third command, which is in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the idea of taking God's name is to hold it up. It's to hold it up with our speech. And to take God's name in vain is basically to desecrate his name with our speech. That word vain is a word that's used to describe a storm passing over the land that leaves the land barren and unusable. Now, obviously, we cannot do ultimate damage to the name of God, but we can on a human level speak about God in a way that is inappropriate and does damage to his name in terms of the hearing of other people. We noted to begin with that the name of God is actually Lord. And this is taken from Exodus chapter 3. It's a passage that we are fairly familiar with and we've looked at over the years, where God declares his name to Moses in the burning bush. And God's name consists of three consonants, YHWH. Well, that's unpronounceable, and the Jews of the time didn't attempt to pronounce it because they were fearful of getting it wrong and not using God's name appropriately. And so they substituted those consonants with the name Adonai, which captures the meaning of the name, God's transcendence, his otherness, the fact that he is not like us. And Adonai, translated then into English, is Lord. But we made the point that, strictly speaking, one doesn't have to actually use God's name to break the third command. Just to speak of God inappropriately is to be guilty of the sin of blasphemy. Blasphemy is to speak badly of God, to speak badly of God's character, to use the word God and reference to God in a way that is simply not appropriate. God's character relates to his name. His name relates to his character. So even if, strictly speaking, the name of God is not used, people can still be guilty of the sin of blasphemy, breaking the third command. We looked at a variety of examples. We looked at profanity, where God's the word God or God's name becomes like a swear word. We looked at coarse speech, where God is mocked. We looked at the issue of claiming inspiration, where people go around saying that God has shown them things and revealed things to them and led them in certain ways, when in fact he has not. That is to misrepresent God. We looked at false teaching, which again is a form of misrepresentation, and in its own way it is a kind of blasphemy. We looked at insincere worship, where people don't mean what they are saying. We also looked at inappropriate behavior for believers, whereby the unconverted blaspheme God as a consequence of our behavior. And this was Paul's complaint in the book of Romans concerning the Jews. The Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of the way you live. And there are other examples as well. But positively speaking, this command means that we speak well of God. We use his name well. We speak of God in a way that is appropriate. We give glory and honor and thanksgiving to his name. Our Lord Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to pray for the hallowing of God's name. Let God's name be holy. And so we are to use God's name well. And we finished lastly looking at the name of Jesus Christ, the name which is above every other name, the name before which all human beings will bow, the only name given by which men can be saved. Jesus is his name. Christ is a title. He is the Messiah. Emmanuel is also a title. He is God come in the flesh. And so the name of God is Lord. It sounds like a title. It's not. It is his name, and we are to speak of him well and to represent him well. So that's what we were thinking about last week. Well, this evening we come then obviously to the fourth command, and this is the last command in the first table of the law So just a reminder, the first table of the law is the first four commandments, and they are concerned with how we relate to God. And so the second table of the law, the following six commandments, are concerned with how we relate to one another. So this is the last command of the first table of the law. And so we'll read together Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And I'm sure we would realise that of the Ten Commandments, there is really no controversy with nine of them. I don't think any Christians would really have any trouble with nine, but this is a controversial law, a difficult law in terms of how we understand it and apply it in relation to the New Covenant. It has been my intention to deal with each of the commands in one sermon. Of course, there could be more sermons. There'd be no trouble there. Somebody asked me, are you going to do one sermon per command? And the answer is yes, except with this one. So I'm breaking my own rules here. There could be multiple sermons looking in depth at the fourth command, but we're just going to take two. So we'll look at this command twice this evening, obviously, and God willing, next week. Sort of make three observations then based upon this command. The first thing I want us to consider is the exhortation of the first command. Now, there is really one exhortation there at the beginning in verse 8, but we'll look at it in two parts. So the first part of the exhortation is this. Remember the Sabbath day. We are called upon to remember. God's people must remember the Sabbath day. Now, this idea of remembering can be understood in two different ways. We remember things from the past. So God could be instructing the children of Israel to think back to the past, to the creation when God created the world, and on the seventh day he rested. And of course, that is Genesis chapter 2, beginning of chapter 2 there. And so it could be a call to remember God in creation, resting, and then following on from that, of course, then he gave instructions to the children of Israel. So that's one way to understand it. The second way is this: remember as in don't forget. Don't forget to keep the Sabbath day holy. To give you an example of this, imagine if someone says, if you're at their house and they say something like, remember your wallet. They don't mean think about when you first bought your wallet. They don't mean remember that you own a wallet. What they're effectively saying is don't forget to take your wallet with you. We have young people in our house, or one in particular, who needs to be reminded not to forget things and remember this and remember that, house keys and wallets and other things. And so it could be understood like that. As you take possession of the promised land and you give yourself to work and to family and all of these kinds of things, and life becomes busy and involved as it does, don't forget to keep the Sabbath. And so verse 8, in a sense, could read, don't forget the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, of these two suggestions, these two possibilities, really you end up in the same place. But I tend to think that when you read it, it's actually the second one that is in view. And we know what life becomes like, especially when you have family and children and job and responsibilities, and things encroach upon our time and we become busy and there are ever demands placed upon us. What is the first thing to suffer? The first thing to suffer is our relationship with God. Most often we get everything else done and we forget about our responsibilities to the Lord. So I think most likely this is the reference that is being made here. In all that's going on and all that makes life what it is, don't forget, remember the Sabbath, as in don't forget the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So we are to remember. Now this word Sabbath, it's really anglicized Hebrew in the same way that baptism is anglicized Greek. The core meaning of the word Sabbath is to stop doing something, it's to cease. Or it could be applied in the sense that we just take a break for a while. We stop, but it's just a break. It's an intermission for a period of time before we return to doing whatever it was that we were doing. And so the Sabbath day is a day in which we cease from doing certain things, but we can then return to them. The intermission ends, as it were, and we can return to them when the Sabbath day is over. Verse 10 indicates what people are to refrain from, and that is their regular work. And we can see that it's applied to everybody, including animals, and we'll say more about that in a moment. But God himself is the example of this. Verse 11, after 6 days of creating, he rested on the seventh, and then he set apart the seventh day for his people. Now, God didn't then, after the seventh day, return to creating. Creating was finished. But he did cease from doing what he had been doing. And so that's how we would understand it. We are to stop doing what we would otherwise have been doing. So remember the Sabbath day. Now, the second part of this exhortation is to keep it holy, to keep the Sabbath day holy. This word keep means to hedge in. We might think of building a wall of protection to keep intruders from coming in. And that's the idea when it comes to the Sabbath day. It is walled off. It is hedged in order to keep things out that would take us away from the purposes of God. So we are to keep it. We are to hedge it in. Maintain that it is a holy day. This word holy, as we know from recent sermons, I'm not going to labor this point, but the word holy means separate. God is holy in that he is separate. And so the Sabbath day is to be hedged in. It is to be walled in as a day that is separate from all the other days. There are things that we can do in the other days, but we are not to allow them to encroach upon the seventh day or the Sabbath day. It's not the seventh day today, but the Sabbath day. That is to be a day kept for the Lord, holy unto the Lord. So that is the exhortation. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let's note, secondly, the prohibition of the fourth command. Verse 10. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And so the Sabbath was to be set apart, hedged in, as a day separate to the Lord, by which people would refrain from their day-to-day employment and their day-to-day responsibilities. And so the ordinary activities which would take place throughout the six other days, they were to stop at sunset on Friday. That's when the Sabbath really commenced, at sunset on Friday, and then obviously going through Friday night and into Saturday until sunset on Saturday, and then people could again continue on with regular activities. And so Friday became known as the day of preparation, leading up to sunset, leading up to the beginning of the Sabbath. And the day of preparation was obviously a time in which the Hebrews would prepare for the Sabbath, and they would get their houses in order, and they would finish off any chores that needed to be done and to complete any responsibilities. All of the cooking would be done in preparation for the Sabbath, so then there wouldn't have to be any of the regular work. The day of preparation, preparing for the Sabbath. Now, you will remember when it comes to the Hebrews and their exodus out of Egypt and through the wilderness into the promised land, how they were to gather manna every day, only enough manna for the day. When it came to the Friday, they were to gather up twice as much manna. And so they weren't gathering on the Saturday, which was the Sabbath. They were to gather up twice as much just to see them through to the Sunday. And then they could resume again with their regular responsibilities, and they would gather again for the day. So it's this idea of preparation. The Lord Jesus Christ was actually crucified on the day of preparation, on the Friday. So on the Thursday evening, he celebrated the Passover feast, which he used to introduce the Lord's Supper. And he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's arrested and put on trial. And the trial continues on through the night. And early on Friday, the decision is made to crucify him. The crucifixion begins at 9 in the morning. And there he is on the cross. And the Romans, in order to pacify the Jews and to keep them happy, wanted any crucifixions over, well and truly over, and the bodies off the cross before sunset. The Jews would not be happy with crucifixions taking place on the Sabbath. And so, as you know, they would break the legs of the felons being crucified, and then they were not able to support their weight. They would sink down and they would suffocate on the cross, because they have broken legs. And so they want the Lord Jesus Christ off the cross. They look at breaking his legs, but he's already dead. He died, he was dead by 3 p.m. He died relatively quickly. But you see that the whole idea of this, the breaking of the legs and getting the bodies down, is that it's not to allow crucifixion to spill on over into the Sabbath, which was be a great offence to the Jews. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ is taken down. Customarily, the Jews would anoint the body for burial. But you see, with the women who are going to anoint the body of Christ, if they are to get all of the spices and everything ready and to prepare themselves and then go to the tomb to anoint his body, again, it would actually run into the Sabbath. And so they don't do anything. They just leave him be. What do? They go to the tomb early on the Sunday morning. The Sabbath is finished. And lo and behold, what do they find in the tomb? They go there to anoint him with their spices and everything. And what do they find with the tomb on Sunday morning? His body isn't there. He's been raised from the dead. So the whole of the land entered into this 24-hour period of refraining from the regular activities which would occupy their time, 24 hours from sunset on Friday evening through to sunset on Saturday evening. And you'll notice that it applied to the whole of the land, your children, your servants, your working animals, your guests. It was all to come to a standstill. Now, having made this point, it also has to be said that it didn't mean the end of absolutely all activity. Certainly the regular work and the things that didn't need to be done that could be done later on and so on and so on and so forth. But not all work in its entirety was prohibited. For example, people were still to be cared for. There was provision for emergencies. There was actually provision for animal welfare, so not just looking after human beings, but actually looking after animals. And these kinds of works have been defined as works of mercy and necessity. And it's just a reminder of that expression when we come to the New Testament and our Lord Jesus Christ says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And within this prohibition, God was not without compassion. He was not without mercy. God fully understood that there are certain things which must still take place. Isaiah chapter 58 was read to us earlier, one of those many passages in the book of Isaiah where God expresses his complaint to the children of Israel and the way they were living. And the thrust of Isaiah 58 is that the people had become very self-indulgent. They were essentially looking after their own interests. They were neglecting the poor and the needy. They were only concerned with themselves. And of course, this is of great grievance to the Lord. In Isaiah 58 and verse 13, God says, "If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and delight yourself in the Sabbath, you will find my blessing." And the point being, when we read through it in context, that this self-absorption, this concern only to look after one's own needs and to relax and to enjoy life at the expense of others, this had actually spilt over into their Sabbath practice. The Sabbath, rather than being a day in which they would honour God and give themselves to God and still maintain the necessary responsibilities of looking after others, all of that had been forsaken. And if you read through it in context, God speaking to them about no longer breaking the Sabbath, meaning no longer just giving yourself to self-indulgence and your own pleasures, but looking to what God actually wants, that would include the idea that they were to care for people and look after the poor and the needy. Those people were not to suffer just because it was the Sabbath if they needed help. A man who became a good friend over the years, a man who was in the ministry in this city for a long period of time, he retired a few years ago. I remember a sermon that he preached on this very thing. A good preacher, good mind, good preacher. And he said to his congregation in this sermon, "If you want to honor the Sabbath, it doesn't mean doing nothing." He said, "Go visit people." He said, "Have people in your home, go do some good to someone." He's not saying do all of those things at the expense of church and sort of run around all over the city of Sydney, but look at how you can be an encouragement and a blessing to other people. For in doing that, we use the Sabbath well and we honour the Lord by caring for others, and I think it's something we need to keep in mind. In the same vein, we read in the Gospels how the Pharisees were very critical of the Lord Jesus Christ because he went around healing people, and the Pharisees were most indignant that he should make people's lives better who were obviously suffering miserably with leprosy and blindness and such like things. Christ heals them. The Pharisees are angry because they are Sabbath breakers. They are angry if he takes grain and rubs the husks together in order to eat the grain. In Luke chapter 14, verse 5, he says this in response to their attitude. "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" In other words, all of them would do that. They wouldn't leave an animal to suffer in a ditch and to die in the heat. They would go and rescue the animal. And yet they are angry because he goes around healing people. Earlier in Luke chapter 13, he raises the same issue and he says, "Who among you would not take your donkey from a stall and give it water on a hot day on the Sabbath?" Of course, all of you will. And if you go back into the Old Testament and you look at Old Covenant law in the Book of the Covenant, you'll see that God is actually very concerned with the welfare of animals, and that includes the Sabbath. You weren't to leave some animal suffering on the ground in a pit. Just a victim for birds of prey and that kind of thing, just dying in the heat, dying without water and food because it was the Sabbath. You were to look after the animal if it needed help, just like you were to look after people if they need help. Works of mercy and necessity. Animal welfare, Deuteronomy chapter 22, rather, amongst numerous other passages. Lord, I want us to look at an incident in the Old Testament in relation to Sabbath keeping and the law and this matter of works of mercy and necessity. The incident that I want to draw to your attention occurs in the book of Numbers in chapter 15. And we are told about a man who is caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And this man was executed for violating the Sabbath. To violate the Sabbath was punishable by death, Exodus chapter 35, 2 and 3. And so this man was executed because of his behavior on the Sabbath. Now, interestingly, King David, he commits adultery, destroys a marriage. And in the context of adultery, of course, he has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, murdered, really. He's behind the murder, so he's guilty for the murder, even though it wasn't actually his hands. And so there is David, guilty of adultery and murder, both punishable by death, and yet he escaped the death penalty. A man picks up sticks on the Sabbath and he dies. David lives. Now, all sin is sin. We understand that. All sin is a violation of God's law. But wouldn't you imagine that a man picking up sticks, which would be for a fire, in order to cook his food, in order to warm his dwelling, would you not think that that perhaps could fit into the category of works of mercy and necessity? And in the grand scheme of things, would you not imagine that adultery and murder is a far worse sin than gathering sticks, yet this man dies while David lives? Now, what are we to make of this? If you read through Numbers chapter 15, you'll see that Moses deals with the issue of sin. And there are really two kinds of sin. There is sin that is committed through weakness, giving in to temptation. And then there is deliberate and willful sin. It's referred to the sin of the high hand. It's like shaking your fist at God. It is very deliberate. It is an absolute affront to God. There's no weakness involved. There's no yielding to temptation involved. It is very deliberate. And so as Moses deals with these two kinds of sin, for sin committed by weakness, there is sacrifice, there is actually forgiveness. For that willful, deliberate sin called the sin of the high hand, there was no sacrifice. In other words, there was no forgiveness for that sin. And it's in the context of the sin of the high hand that this issue of the man gathering sticks is brought up. And it would certainly seem to be the case. We can say with really great confidence that this man caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath, he was actually guilty of the sin of the high hand. In other words, it was a very willful and deliberate sin on his part by which he was actually rejecting the authority of God. He would not accept God's rule over him. He would not accept God's covenant. And so ultimately that means he would not accept God's salvation. It's a very public sin. It seems to be the first recorded sin of the sin of the high hand. And so this man, I would argue, was not merely put to death on the basis of the fourth command. He was put to death on the basis of an absolute arrogant defiant, deliberate hatred of God and a refusal to submit himself to God's ways, and he wanted it known to all. And so that man was put to death. But you see, with David, as heinous, as grievous as his sin was, those sins were actually committed as a consequence of weakness. David yielded to temptation. David panicked and tried to cover his tracks by having Uriah removed. David repented. David was deeply, deeply sorry for what he did, and he made confession to God after Nathan the prophet came to him. And those confessions, of course, are recorded in the book of Psalms, most notably Psalm 51. For those who repent, even upon feign of death, mercy could be extended on the basis of repentance, because God is a merciful God. But this man picking up sticks, there was no evidence whatsoever of repentance or remorse. And we would have to say that man got what he deserved. As I pointed out, not simply breaking the fourth command, for which I believe there would be forgiveness, and there was forgiveness for those who broke the fourth command, but this man was doing more than that. And so the prohibition of the fourth command does not mean that God's people cannot do anything. It does not mean the end of all responsibilities. It means that the regular work is put on hold. The things that can wait were put on hold. God rested on the seventh day. And of course, we understand that to mean God didn't need to take a break. He didn't put his feet up and have a snooze. God ceased doing what he had been doing, the creation. Yet, interestingly enough, it doesn't mean that he ceased all activity. He was no longer creating, but he was still overseeing his universe. He was still maintaining the natural laws that govern the world that we live in. He didn't stop being Lord and God over the earth. And so God still maintained a kind of activity. And so the Sabbath is not just about abstinence, though it is legitimate to rest. It also involves sanctified and necessary activity. And I'll say more about this next week when we look at the Sabbath from the perspective of the New Testament. Well, the third and final thing I want us to look at is the purposes of the fourth command. So the purposes of the fourth command, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so what we see in the creation account is that as God makes the universe, he does so within the framework of a seven-day cycle. And the seven-day cycle actually turns on the Sabbath. So God does his work, Sabbath rest, and then work can commence again, not continuing on in creation, but the idea that the day is over and things can continue on. And in so doing, God actually placed mankind within a kind of pattern or a framework to govern our lives. So there is to be work, Sabbath, work, Sabbath. And what this sort of rhythm or cycle does is it brings a focus to the time that we have been given. It's a way of regulating our lives. So our lives are just not an unending period of just day after day after day kind of thing, but there is a continual cycle with focus and attention being brought to God. And so what we see to begin with is that the fourth command is a creation ordinance. We find it there at the beginning. It's grounded in the example of God. And its first intended purpose was for the ordering of time. So if we go back to the very beginning, what it would have meant for our first parents is that on the seventh day, the business of cultivating the garden and going out and subduing the earth, that would come to an end. For that 24-hour period, they would give themselves, they would give their attention to God, and we'll make more of this in a moment, and then after that period, they would go out into the garden and cultivate the garden, subdue the earth, and do all of the work that God had called them to do. It's a way of ordering time, a way of structuring their days and their weeks, giving to them a pattern and a rhythm to live by. Take the Sabbath out, and the reference point designed to govern our lives and to give us focus and purpose, it's gone. What does time mean in a fallen world, really? It's just unending days. Governed in a certain sense, still by weeks and months and years, but there's no focus. There's no sense to the pattern or the rhythm that's in place. It doesn't really mean anything at all. Well, this brings us to the next purpose, which I've already alluded to, and that is the Sabbath is intended for worship. So, of course, it's not just a question of refraining from certain things, not doing work, but it actually involved time given to God. And so we read these words, after creation, God blessed the seventh day and he hallowed it. That word hallowed means he made it holy. Again, this separate day, he sanctified it, he consecrated. But the question is, for whom and for what purpose? Well, he rested on the seventh day, but obviously that was not for his good. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us as an example to follow. God sanctified, he hallowed the seventh day for people. For what purpose? Well, not just for a rest. Nothing wrong with having a rest. It's perfectly legitimate to have an actual physical rest, but that's not ultimately the purpose of it. The purpose of this hallowed day, this hedged-in day, was in order to worship God. It was a time given to humanity, a specific period of time given in order to worship God. It's designed specifically for corporate worship because, of course, it's not saying the Sabbath doesn't mean that people can't worship outside that period. Of course they can. But God has given a specific time when everything else is to stop and his people are to come together to worship him. In a previous sermon, I made some comments on Genesis chapter 4 and the worship offered by Cain and Abel when we were looking at acceptable worship, not making an image in the likeness of God, and just made the point that God has the right to direct how we worship him. And we were looking at Cain and Abel, and one sacrifice accepted and one sacrifice or one offering accepted, one offering not accepted. And I think it's quite possible, without being emphatic or dogmatic about this, I think it's quite possible that in Genesis 4 and the account of Cain and Abel, that we actually see the first indication of Sabbath and the idea of coming together to worship God. So we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." And of course, then it goes on to describe Abel bringing his offering, which was an animal. But I want you to notice the language, "and in the process of time." This is the first recorded occasion in the Bible with anybody, sort of, with people coming together to worship God. And we notice that the time is mentioned, in the process of time. It literally reads, you could read in the English, "at the end of days, these two men came together to worship God with their respective offerings. One rejected, the other one received." Now, like I say, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this. Some have explained this expression, the process of time or the end of days, to refer to the end of the harvest. And that's possible, I guess. Some have said that it's really an indiscriminate period of time. It could just mean after a lengthy time, they came together and they gave their respective offerings. But it could be argued that the real meaning of it, the end of days, is actually more significant than just something else. The end of days is that not the Sabbath? 6 days and the end of days, then comes the time of a kind of formal gathering, a formal worship offered to God. With the establishment of the Hebrew nation, we are explicitly told that the Sabbath was intended for corporate worship. Leviticus 23, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. The word convocation means a holy assembly, the gathering together of people. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, this is not to say with the Hebrew nation that on the Sabbath and this holy convocation, this holy assembly of people coming together, that it means that hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people descended upon the tabernacle. That would be completely impractical. By the time we come to the Exodus, we're possibly looking at somewhere in the region of 2 million people, so we are told. Now, you can't imagine them all coming together at the tabernacle in order to worship God. But it does mean that they would gather together in some form. We're not really explicitly told how. But surely in family units, in their dwellings, they would cease from their regular activities and there would be various gatherings together in order to worship the Lord. They would look to God as their creator, going back to the creation account. They would look to God as their deliverer, bringing them out of Egypt and into a kind of Sabbath rest, so to speak, that they are no longer under the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And they would offer to God their praise and their thanksgiving. And on other occasions, then, of course, there would also be offerings, blood offerings made in the tabernacle. Lastly, the purpose of the Sabbath was to identify God's people. And so once sin enters the world, men begin to worship other gods. They reject the true and the living God. They begin to worship other gods. They become idolaters. And along with their false worship of false gods, of course, they forsake the Sabbath. Once God calls to himself the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrew nation, to be his people, he reinstitutes the Sabbath. Humanity had forsaken the Sabbath, but now he has this covenant nation that belonged to him. He gives to them the Sabbath as a day of worship. And we are told in Scripture that it's this day, among other things, but it's this day that would set them apart from the people of the world. And the pagans would do their thing, but God's people were to be a set-apart people, and this day was to be a holy and set-apart day in order for them to worship. And this is one way, one thing that would define them as the people of God, the Sabbath, the keeping of the Sabbath. And so we read in Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. Well, I would suggest to you, as we just begin to draw things to a close, I'd suggest to you that the purposes that I've raised this evening, looking in in Exodus chapter 20, from verse 8 through to verse 11, that these purposes remain relevant to mankind and to believers today. The Sabbath provides a weekly rhythm and compass that brings focus, directing our attention to God. Why would that not be relevant to humanity? What is better for people to wander through this life without any kind of focus or reference point to God and the worship of which God is worthy? People just to wander aimlessly and pointlessly through life, treating one day as the same as every other day. The Sabbath formalizes a time of corporate worship. So worship is never to be just a private and personal thing, though it is certainly that. We are to worship God in our personal dwellings and when we're out and about and on our own. But worship is more than that. God intends his people to join together and to be with other believers for mutual encouragement and building one another up. And not only that, the Sabbath is not only for us, but God himself delights in his people coming together. God takes joy in the gathering together of the saints. Why would that not be relevant to Christians today as it was relevant to the Hebrews in times past? And then thirdly, the Sabbath marks people out as belonging to God as they prioritize the day and they commit themselves to worshiping the Lord. And they are, of course, given the freedom to do certain things because there are necessities and there are issues of mercy, absolutely. But this day still sets apart the idea of a formal corporate worship and people setting it apart and refraining from the normal things. It's a sign to the world that people belong to God. I'm sure if you're committed to church life and to using the day a little differently than the other days, then I'm sure it stood out to people because there are things that you don't do. You're not going to the children's parties. You're not doing the sports carnivals and those kinds of things. You go to church. It still marks you out today. So we would say, well, doesn't it continue to have a relevance to the people of God, just as it did to the Hebrews? Well, let's wrap things up this evening. Let's conclude. What I want to show you next week is that there are changes from the old covenant to the new covenant with regards to the Sabbath. There are changes in many ways when we look at the old covenant and the new covenant. I mean, there's continuity and there's also discontinuity. And so it is when it comes to the fourth command. There is continuity, but there is also discontinuity. But I want to make the point that we still find the Sabbath principle alive in the New Testament. But I trust this evening we can see the foundational importance of this command, and it's very unfortunate that it's become such a point of controversy and debate. We go back to the days of creation, and the covenant was established before the Jews even existed. It's a creation covenant, part of God's covenant with creation, intended for all men. And therefore, it remains relevant to today. We can see its relevance and its importance with the Hebrew nation, a nation set apart of believers, or at least there were believers within the nation. And they were to honor the God. They were to honor their God by honoring the Sabbath. And again, I would say, therefore, it is relevant to us. To rid ourselves of the fourth commandment is to dishonor God. It's to effectively, as it were, to break the tablets upon which the commands are given. It is to dishonor God. It is to undermine his purposes for his people, his purpose for the world. It is to rob ourselves of blessing. And that is the sad thing. When Christian people have no concept of the value and the importance of this command, they certainly dishonor God and they rob themselves of the blessing that God intends for them. And if we forsake this command, at the end of the day, we only damage ourselves and we renege on the good things that God intends for us. And so by God's grace, we'll continue on and look at this subject a little further next week. So may he bless the ministry of his word this evening to our hearts. Amen.